Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we'll continue our journey through this letter to the exiles who live in the region of the world that we now know as Turkey. And recognizing that those who are followers of Christ live as exiles in the world, disconnected from things and experiencing some of the brokenness and the challenges that go along with that. We have been reading through this, and in these first two chapters, the first chapter and a half at least, Peter lays lots of foundational work so that he can then begin to build on that with some encouragements about the way we're going to make progress and how we're to proceed in the Christian life. So he's essentially been saying, this is what God has done to call you to himself, make you a follower of Christ. And so now as followers of Christ, let your life be marked out in these kinds of ways. So he doesn't begin the text by just pouring things on us to do, but he begins it by reminding us who we are. And then out of that reality and who Christ has made you, he calls you to walk after him in particular ways. And so this particular section that we want to examine begins in verse 6, but I'd like to start just in verse 4 to keep kind of a little bit bigger context, and we'll read together through verse 10. So if you would find your place there in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, I will read as you follow along. And this is the word of God. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people called for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for his good provision for us. If you are a follower of Jesus, if you call Christ your King, then you have been rescued from darkness so that you can now proclaim light back into that darkness. You can shout into the darkness, as it were, hope of transformation and rescue and redemption. And we're going to think later about some ways that you can do that. But first of all, we want to continue to establish hope in our hearts, because you can have confidence even in the face of all this opposition that comes from the world against those who would follow Christ, opposition that even sometimes rises up within us in our own hearts from our flesh that doesn't want to obey God. And so you can have confidence that God has called you out of darkness, and in the face of that opposition can follow after him. But also you can have confidence that God's purposes and plans and designs are not thwarted by all that difficulty and challenge that you face, even from yourself. You are qualified. God has made you qualified to proclaim or to shout or to express into the darkness, to the world around you, the transforming hope of Christ. So even though we're living and finding our existence in a world where there's a ton of opposition, even from places of authority, of power and influence, even though there's a great opposition to Christ and his church and the gospel, we can have confidence in carrying the gospel. But also, we can have great confidence as exiles in the world to proclaim the transforming power of God. His plan's not been thwarted. That's where we're headed today. And so I hope you'll be able to follow along with me in that direction. We want to do this. We got some reminders last week in verses 4 and 5 about Christ, who is this living stone, and that we as living stones are being built up, made into maturity in Him as we together function as the body of Christ. And today we want to continue to be reminded that the difficulty that's associated with following Christ doesn't mean that it's a mistake to follow Christ. Sometimes we can get ourselves moving in a particular direction, and then the difficulty pours in on that, and we think, oh, I don't know that this was such a good idea. I've done that lots of times in car repairs. You know, I dig into a repair on one of my vehicles, and suddenly I realize that I'm in way over my head, and the first thought is, I never should have started. Now, you can do that in your Christian life as well. That can be the temptation that the enemy of your soul would whisper in your ear, that on embarking down this trail of obedience, of trying to raise your children in particular ways and conduct your home in particular ways and living with integrity in the workplace and all the things that Christ calls you to, you can begin to move down those things, and then you feel the rush of opposition and think, I don't know if this was such a good idea. Maybe I missed what God's calling me to. And you need to have confidence and be reminded that just because following Christ is difficult doesn't mean that it's a bad choice. If you're a follower of Jesus, you have been rescued from darkness so that you can be light in the darkness, so that you can shout into the world with confidence the life-changing power of a great Redeemer. And so I want you, first of all, to be confident, to remember that exile does not mean you've chosen the wrong path. Be confident in your following after Christ. Now, as we look at this text together, remember what God says in verse 4, just back a little bit from where we want to start and focus today. He says, as you come to Him, a living stone. And so we've talked a lot about obedience to the gospel, about hearing the commands of the gospel and responding in repentance and faith. But then we keep coming to Christ in a life of obedience and a life of repentance. And we keep coming to Christ and coming to Christ. We're not coming to religion. We're not coming to a church. We're not coming to a mindset or a group of people or a political persuasion or a philosophy about schooling. We're coming to Christ. Okay? So coming to Christ, following after Christ, we gain this blessing of Christ. We taste and see that the Lord is good. We receive from Him the grace and the power and the provision to walk after Him. And we together as living stones are grown up into maturity in Christ, even in the face of this opposition. And remember that Peter is writing to a people who have been dispersed geographically. They have been persecuted physically. They've been cut off socially. They've lost their inheritance in this world and have given up most of the things that they have known for their comfort and prosperity. They've lost those things, and they're tempted to think that they've made a mistake. And so God says to you, who may be tempted to think that way, it stands in Scripture. So He's saying, there, make no mistake about this. Be confident of this path and this direction of coming to Christ, of finding your goodness in Him, because I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. He goes on to say, this is the stone that the builders rejected. Now, why is Peter going back and quoting all these Old Testament texts? He goes back into the prophet Isaiah. He goes back into Psalms. Why is he pulling all these Old Testament texts forward? Because Peter heard Jesus take the same words on his lips in the presence of the disciples and in the place of the, quote, builders of the church. And he said to them, have you not heard that the stone that was chosen by God would be rejected by the builders? Now, when when Peter refers to these guys and when God refers to them as builders, he's not referring to them because they're doing a good job. He's referring to them because they hold positions of authority and responsibility to point people to the truth. And sometimes it can be frightening when someone in a place of authority and power and influence and knowledge says something that tells you you're moving in a wrong direction. When I'm trying to build something at my house, you know, recently I've told you I was trying to build a set of stairs at my house, and you know, Jack Mazzola is an architect. He has a stamp. He can tell people how to build stuff. And Byron Whatley is a builder. He has credentials. He builds stuff. Those guys do that kind of thing. Other guys in our church have those kinds of skills and abilities. And if they had come by my house and looked at my stairs and said, those things are not going to work. That puppy's going to fall. You're going to die when you get on those stairs. You know, that would have shaken me. It would have given me great pause. I would have thought, these guys know what they're doing. They have authority. And the leaders of the church, the people who were supposed to be directing others to God, Peter said, for centuries they've been saying, that's not going to work. And you need to remember that God told you they would. God told you that people with authority, spiritually, people with responsibility to point you to heaven were going to come along and say, that's not the way. When God tells you clearly that it is. So Peter goes back and says, this has been God's plan and design from the beginning. He was sending a cornerstone who would be rejected by the builders. Don't let that throw you off the path now, because the same kinds of people with that authority and position are doing the same kind of rejecting. Don't be thrown off the path when they're telling you. Be confident. Opposition, even from people who have a position of authority and responsibility, doesn't mean you have chosen the wrong path when you're obeying God. Now, I understand there are all kinds of other implications. And if I tell you you've missed something and I point it out to you in the scripture, pay attention, okay? Don't just say, well, duh, people have been rejecting things like that for centuries. Don't put me in that category, or Pastor Stan, or other people with authority. But I'm saying that lots of people will whisper to you that you're making a mistake in following Christ. And God's told you that that's going to happen. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. In fact, the honor is for you who believe. Now, let me encourage you just a moment in some practical matters. It's worth fleshing this out just a little bit, because some of you are going to find these kinds of things when you, for instance, young people, single young men and women, when you choose sexual purity in a sexually saturated culture, and people around you are telling you that everybody's doing this, and you choose to go away of purity, you're going to face all kinds of opposition, and you're going to wonder if that's the right path. And there's going to be all kinds of flow against that. When you choose a way of holiness in your work and in your dealings with people and your interactions in the community, you're going to feel alone sometimes. When moms, if you choose the path of staying at home and raising those babies at the house, and you're going to feel really by yourself sometimes, aren't you? You're going to think there are no more adult human beings left in the world. And it's going to be difficult. When you choose to follow Christ in the real practical expressions of life, when in the events of your life you're following after Jesus, there's going to be opposition to do that. But consider the alternative for just a moment, would you? Look at the text and what it says. But for those who do not believe, to the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. Now, what is Peter trying to say about that? The Bible's very honest. And he's telling you that because you decide that Jesus is not the appropriate way to go, just because you decide that Christ is not who he claims to be, doesn't mean that he suddenly ceases to be exactly who he says he is. And so this stone, who was, for those who believe, a place of stability, a place of security, a place of refuge, a place of solidity on which you can plant your feet and stand in the face of opposition, that same stone becomes the one who will crush you. The hardness and stability that protect you will become the hardness and immovability that will overwhelm you. And so there's no middle ground here. There's no place for a person to say that I'm going to kind of do the nominal Christian thing. I'm going to kind of try to find that middle ground between being really sold out to Christ, but, you know, just running off in complete disobedience. I'm going to try to find that middle ground, because there is no such place. The scriptures are telling us we must either be built on him or we must be dashed against him. So for those who do not believe, Jesus doesn't stop being the stone. He just becomes the stone that will crush you. Even though you don't honor him, he does not cease to be the one who is honored above all. He is still the cornerstone. He just has a different impact in your life. And so as we're looking through this, Peter roots our confidence in the promises of God that cannot be thwarted, even by opposition, even by men who have been destined to disobey the scripture and to stumble across Christ and even be used to bring about his death. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, you've been rescued from darkness so you can shout with confidence the life-changing power of the Redeemer. So be confident in the face of the opposition, wherever it might come from. Be confident in the face of that opposition. But also realize that exile doesn't thwart the plan of God. The fact that there's opposition, the fact that we feel disconnected from this world, doesn't mean that we're not qualified to speak to this world. You are ultimately qualified to shout into the darkness. And I'd like for you to focus with me on verses 9 and following as we press along a little bit. And just before we look at this text, do you remember, though, you see those infomercials on television sometimes where the guy he's selling knives. Let's just say he's selling. And so he says, here's this knife. It's the sharpest knife in the world. It's indestructible. Its blade is forever laser sharpened, and it'll cut these 12 things. But wait, that's not all. Here are these three other knives, and they'll cut the 27 kinds of metal that you might run across in your life. But wait, that's not all. Here's a cutting board that will stand up to the sharpness of these. And he goes, but wait, that's not all. And he just keeps adding stuff to it for the same low price of $49.99 a month for 12 months, you know, and shipping and handling and all these free gifts and all this is yours. And he just keeps piling it on and giving you stuff, right? That's kind of what Peter begins to do as he continues to build confidence in these who are exiles and facing all this opposition. And he says that Christ is going to crush his opposition. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Now, let's go back and think about this. And let's think about it under this question. Why should I shout into the wind? Why should I try to shine light into darkness? Why should I run against the current or the flow of everything that's going on around me? And everybody can think about this in their lives and how that makes provision for them. The first reason is because we're a chosen race. God has set his love on you for this. When Peter describes us as the chosen people of God, he's maybe remembering Isaiah chapter 43, verse 20 and 21. And there he talks about having a people whom he formed for himself that they might declare my praise. Now, certainly those are promises given to Old Testament followers, offspring of Abraham, but Peter is applying them to us. Peter's applying the promise to New Testament believers, followers of Jesus. And he's saying how those promises that have been given down through these centuries now apply to us so that regardless of race or physical background, regardless of your color of skin or what you've come from or who you are, if you're in Christ, you belong to Jesus. You are the race, the people that God redeems. And he redeemed you and set his love on you from eternity past for this purpose, to proclaim his excellencies into the darkness and in the world where you live. But wait, that's not all. Not only are you the chosen people of God, not only has God set his love on you, but he also does this, he makes us a royal priesthood. Notice there in the text, and what Peter's communicating is that he set us free from serving sin. He's looking to Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, which says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Now, when he calls them a royal priesthood, what's being communicated there? It's not about attaining a position of power or authority. It's about a people who were set apart to serve God. It's about a people who were given a theme, a life direction of obedience and holiness and mission to serve the purposes of God. So just as the priests were set aside for this service of God, so we are set apart for that same kind of service. So that's why Paul would say to us in Romans chapter 6, "Let not therefore sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, for you are no longer under law, but under grace." No longer are you trying to make your way to God by keeping rules, but God has set you free to obey him, so that you can follow after him. You've been set apart to follow after him in obedience, so that your life proclaims and shouts to a world that is broken and dying and lost and frustrated and confused by their death, that you are alive and your life has been transformed and there's hope and there's joy and there's freedom for those who are in Christ. So you've been set apart to proclaim the beauties of Christ. God set his love on you. God set you free from serving sin. But wait, that's not all. Not only are you this chosen race and a royal priesthood, but also a holy nation. And because you're a holy nation, God's made you one with an untold number of saints. Same text in Exodus chapter 19. He's made us a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And Peter is not talking about national Israel. And he's not talking about the United States. He's talking about Jews and Gentiles alike, an international, unnumbered body of people who have been gathered together into the people of God to belong to him, to reflect to the world around him his glory. God is an internationalist. He has one people, one holy nation, set apart to himself, one body who is under the head that is Jesus Christ. But wait, that's not all. There's a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. And I want to remind you again, Exodus 19 says, "You shall be my treasured possession among all peoples." Listen, "for all the earth is mine." Now, try to imagine with me for just a moment, if you were the most treasured possession of someone who owns everything. Out of all that he owns, and everything is what he owns, you are the crowning treasured possession. How cool would that be? That's what you are in Christ. That's who we are as the people of God, set apart, rescued from sin, no longer slaves to sin, but to be the obedient people of God, his treasured possession. And so the people who are reading this letter and the people in Auburn who are hearing this read today, who have been rejected by the world and lost status in the community, and you've lost dates because you won't give yourself away to people, and you've lost friends because you won't party with them, and you've lost job opportunities because you won't compromise your integrity, and you've lost progress and promotions because you won't lie and cheat and steal and stab people in the back, and you feel like you've been rejected and set aside, and you don't belong. You belong to the one who matters most in all creation. You are the people of God, the treasured possession, the holy nation, the royal priesthood, set apart so that you can proclaim that glory to the world around you. But wait, that's not all. Because you are also a people who have received a name and you've been given mercy. Notice verse 10. And here Peter reaches back again into the book of Hosea. And he says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you did not have mercy, now you have mercy. And he's looking to a day in Israel's past when they had been completely rejected by God because of their disobedience. They had gone chasing after false gods against God's design, against the call of the prophets, against all of their leadership, and sometimes in lockstep with some disobedient, worthless leadership. And God came to the place where he divorced his people. He's already in Hosea, he's already sent the northern kingdom into exile, and Judah, the southern kingdom, is soon to follow. And God has said, you are not my people. You don't have my name anymore. Not only are you exiles geographically, you're exiled from me. And one commentator brought an interesting perspective on this and suggested that God made his own people to be like the Gentiles, separated from him, without hope in the world, without God and without hope in the world. And then he treated them with mercy, setting the pattern for the way he would treat not his people, a people without mercy who deserved his wrath and judgment, setting the pattern for the way he was going to treat all Gentiles, disobedient Israelites and Jews and us as well, so that he would say, you are a people who have not had a name, and I give you a name. You're a people who have not had mercy, and now I'm going to show you mercy. Now, that's why we're to reflect this glory, this excellency of God. Because he's brought us to himself, he's chosen us, he's set us free from sin, he's made us a nation, the body of Christ, he's made us a people for his own possession, he has given us a name, called us sons and daughters of God, he's given us mercy when we deserved wrath and judgment. But then how are we to proclaim the excellency of God? As the redeemed and transformed people of God, we're not just talking about sharing the gospel. Certainly, I think that's a part of what Peter is talking about. But to proclaim the excellency of God and to shout into the darkness means that out of lives that have been transformed, we declare the hope that is ours. You know, we've lost a lot of things, and if people sometimes, you know, if you think about these folks who have just suffered through fires in California, and you see the pictures of them, they're standing there and they're looking, and everything they've had has been burned and wiped away, and they're going, we have nothing. Everything is gone. Folks in Louisiana, and floods have wiped away homes and everything that they have, and they're going, we've got nothing. And that's the way that people can feel all the time, even living in a house and having a job, is I have nothing. They need hope, friends. They need the hope that is bound up in Christ alone. And so we are the ones who have been given this inheritance that cannot be taken away. It's undefiled and imperishable and kept in heaven for us by faith, by the power of God. And we are the ones who have been given mercy, and we're the ones who have known the provision of Christ. We've tasted God and seen that he is good. And we can declare that hope to them in transformed lives. And so I think this has a lot to do with the way we conduct ourselves in the world. It is articulating the gospel to people, but it's also living lives that reflect joy and hope. It's getting beat 19-13 and going, I wish we could have won, but you know what? That's not what really matters. Newsflash. So at the end of the day, our hope is bound up in Christ. And so how we conduct ourselves in the world, in the places where we're going and working and doing our jobs, proclaims the glory of God. How we respond to authority. Boys and girls, I haven't called on you yet all day today, but here you go. How do you proclaim that God is good? A great way for you to do that is by honoring and obeying your mom and dad. By listening and hearing the voice of authority that God has placed in your life for your good and for His glory, you can respond, you can tell people that God is good by obeying your parents and by honoring them and submitting to them and following after their directions for your lives. You can order your home, dads, in ways that reflect that being a father is so much more than just paying the bills. Dads, I want you to understand that when protecting your family is described in the scriptures, it's not just talking about getting a shotgun so that if somebody comes into your house and threatens your family, you can shoot them and be, you know, manly. And I'm thinking about getting one, you know, because I just think the sound of ch-ch would do a lot of good if somebody came into my house. But you know what? Here's the problem. In 30 years of marriage, nobody's ever come into my house and threatened my family. The biggest threat to my family is me. My sin, my selfishness, my tendency to not love my wife well and not nurture my children in the Lord. The thing that I need to be attacking with the power of the gospel is my own sin. I need to bring the gospel to bear on my own life, okay? So how we conduct and order our homes can shout to the world the excellency of God. Yes, help your children learn to play ball and play the piano and whatever else they're bent to do, you know? Help them learn to do that stuff, but point them to Jesus by patterning your life after Christ. Moms, you can proclaim the excellency of Jesus every time you go, I've told you this like 10,000 times today, but obedience to Christ is worth me telling you again. It's worth staying in there and plugging away and aiming you like a little arrow and pointing you to Christ. It's worth it. We proclaim the excellency of God, that He is worthy. He is worth all these things in all these kinds of ways. So let's live what we learn. Let's be doers of the word, not hearers only. Let me ask you these three questions. How can you fight the temptation to feel that following Christ is not working out, air quotes, for you, or that the promises of God are, quote, not for you? How do you fight that? How are you going to battle against those temptations that may sneak up on you from time to time? Secondly, what would you say to someone who feels that a nominal Christian life is sufficient? What do you say to your own heart when it sometimes says, you know, I don't know that I really want to be like a Jesus freak. I don't want to be an overachiever. Those people make me uncomfortable. What do you say to your own heart in that regard? Is that really even a real place to live? Or are you in fact rejecting Christ? And then thirdly, how do Christians shout the excellency of God into the darkness? I'd like for you to spend time around the table, you know, thinking about how can we do that? How can I do that better in my family? What are some other ways? Pastor Paul mentioned a bunch, but what are other ways? He's not exhaustive in his suggestions. How can we do that? How can we flesh that out? Since we have all the confidence in the world to live in this kind of way, and since God has uniquely qualified us to proclaim His excellency, how can we do that? And then I don't want to be remiss today in saying perhaps there are some that are sitting in the room today, boys and girls or teenagers or senior adults, who are just frustrated and struggling with trying, you think I'd like to follow God, but I don't really have a heart to do it, and it's not really my desire all the time. I'd like to encourage you and invite you, where you are as you are, to look to Christ and say, would you do these things in my life? Would you forgive me of my sin? Would you set me free from being a servant to sin so that I can follow after you? I want to repent and believe what the Bible tells me. And so I encourage you to do that today, where you are and as you are, okay? Now in just a moment, we're going to gather around the table, as it were. Men are going to serve you, but we are gathering around the table and we're saying a couple of things. First of all, I am a follower of Jesus. I've repented of my sin. I've been baptized. I'm in a right relationship with my church. And as goofed up as I am, I'm looking to Christ. I'm looking to Christ to forgive me of my sin and to transform my life. I am hoping in Christ alone to make me right with God. And also, we're saying, I'm in this with you. Christ is our head. We belong to each other because we are connected together in Christ. We're united together in Christ. And so we are going to press ahead together in this. And so we're embracing Christ and we're embracing each other as we take the supper. And so if you're a follower of Jesus, I invite you to participate. And if you're not, I invite you to consider what it means to follow Christ today and the ways we've been talking about this morning. So let's pray together, and then men, you come and help me as we gather around the table. Oh God in heaven, please be at work in our hearts today to remind us that the opposition that we face in following after you does not mean we're moving in a wrong direction. And then encourage our hearts to consider ways that we might proclaim the excellency of him who has called us out of darkness into your glorious light. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive,